Thanks, Ben. If you have a Bible, you want to open up to Genesis chapter 35. We're going to work with two chapters this morning, Genesis 35 and Genesis 36. We started this series by sort of trying to build like a container for what is the book of Genesis doing? What can we rightly expect it to answer for us in terms of questions? What is it maybe not right to try to force Genesis to answer? And so we laid out what the book is and what its purpose is. And the big sort of operating principle is that Genesis is this theologically interpreted, which simply means Genesis is about God, who he is, and what he is doing. So it's theologically interpreted, historical record of Israel. It's also like the family history of one specific people group. And Genesis begins with this really, really wide focus on like the origins of the universe and some of the biggest questions about who are we as human beings and why do we exist and how did we get here? And then it starts to narrow your focus down to one specific family that has one specific relationship with God. And you get in Genesis the description of like the origins of that family, Israel, and their identity and this blessing that they have as God's chosen people. And the whole book circles around that idea of God's blessing to this family for the sake of blessing the nations. And the big thing that Genesis is trying to do is just to simply introduce you to God and what his plan and purpose is with humanity in this world that he has created. And one of the things that's challenging as we work through all of then like the little specific accounts and incidents that take place within the book of Genesis is to keep the big picture in mind. So you read one account or one narrative description of an event, you've got to read it inside of the whole while not losing the details of the specific. And it's tough to keep both things in balance. The challenge is similar to, like, I don't know if you're a Marvel movies fan, like the Marvel comics universe. Okay, so I've seen two of those. I went and saw Avengers Endgame with my brother-in-law. He had tickets, you know, full theater, like it had just come out, it sold out. At that point, I had seen one other Marvel movie, and it was Captain America, the first one. So I've seen Captain America, and now I'm sitting in Avengers Endgame, and there were probably 20 moments where I leaned over to my brother-in-law, and I was like, who is that? And everyone would, like, laugh at something that wasn't funny, but it was a callback to another movie, and I'm like, help me. I don't understand what's going on. And then you get to the very end of the movie, and there's literally a moment where, like, the whole theater erupted in applause, and some people stood up, and there was, like, audible cheering, and I'm like, I mean, the movie's fine, but I've seen better and not stood up and applauded, you know? So knowing all of the pieces of the backstory made it so that when you got to Avengers Endgame, there were these huge payoff moments that were really, really incredible. We're entering into Holy Week, where we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. And most of us, if you've been walking with Jesus for very long, with like a fair amount of specificity, could probably talk through what happens at the end of Jesus's life. Maybe if you're someone who really enjoys studying the Bible, you could talk a lot about like the whole of Jesus's life and ministry. And then if we sort of tried to like shift into the Old Testament, you know, most of us would get kind of lost in some of the details. But just celebrating the life of Jesus and sort of holding that up is like an incredible thing. But when you put it in the context of the whole, it's got all of this depth, and you see the way the Bible fits together, and you see the way things from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are now like being fulfilled in Jesus, and you read about Jesus, and you can catch the references to things from thousands of years before him. Genesis is just laying the foundation of all of that. Who is God? What is he doing in the world? And then eventually, how does all of that culminate in Jesus? And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take two chapters, Genesis 35, Genesis 36. There are some like seemingly sort of like disparate accounts in here. It feels like everything jumps around a little bit. We're going to do this a little bit differently than we normally would. We're not going to necessarily go in order, start in Genesis 35, verse 1, end at the end of Genesis 36. We're going to take specific little pieces of this and see the way the larger story of Genesis and Scripture is pushing its way forward. And then we'll end by focusing in on one kind of narrow band of these two chapters. So if you've got Genesis 35 open in front of you, I'm actually going to start reading in verse 16. That's where we're going to pick it up this morning. It says this: they, that's Jacob and his family, set out from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and her labor was difficult. During her difficult labor, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." With her last breath, for she was dying, she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a marker on her grave. It is the marker at Rachel's grave still today. Israel set out again, pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard about it. Jacob had 12 sons. Leah's sons were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Rachel's sons were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's slave Bilhah were Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's slave Zilpah were Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. We'll stop there. How's like the story of Genesis advancing here? This is the birth of Jacob's last son. You get a little bit further along into the biblical story past the book of Genesis, and you find out that the tribes of Israel are organized around the names of Jacob's sons. So the birth of the last one here is a significant moment. Rachel, as she's dying from childbirth, names him Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. But then you're told right away that Jacob names him Benjamin, which means son of my strength. And then you get a listing in verses 23 to 26 of all 12 of Jacob's sons. We've seen some lists of people, some genealogies up to this point. They always go in order, oldest to youngest. This list does not. They're not organized oldest son to youngest son. Instead, they're organized by who their mother was. It's like a little reminder of the brokenness that exists within the life of this family, that rather than list all the sons out just in order of how they were born, they list them out according to the mother who gave birth to them and snuck right into the middle of that. As if there hasn't been enough sort of chaos and brokenness and darkness in Jacob's family, you get this little line in verse 22. Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And then four words that are gonna sort of loop back in at the end of Genesis. Israel heard about it. Israel being Jacob. This event is going to linger with Jacob throughout the rest of his life so that when he actually goes to bless all of his sons in Genesis 49 at the end of his life, he says this about Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my strength and the first fruits of my virility, excelling in prominence, excelling in power, turbulent as water. You will not excel because you got into your father's bed and you defiled it. The last of Jacob's sons is born, and yet all of the sort of chaos that has surrounded Jacob's life, you get reminders of that as Rachel dies, as the sons are listed by their mother, as this event takes place with Reuben. Pick back up in verse 27. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. He took his last breath and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. His sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Chapter 36. These are the family records of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanite women. Pause there. How's this advancing here? Well, Isaac dies, and it brings his portion of the biblical narrative to an end. If you've been with us over the course of this Genesis series, whether from the beginning or at various points, you've maybe seen this little chart. We've used this a few times. Our Bibles are organized around chapters and verses. That's not how Genesis was written. It's organized around 10 parallel statements. These are the records of fill in the blank. starts with these are the records of the heavens and the earth, and then it works through these are the family records of, and at each little juncture, Genesis is telling you where to look. Here's the family records of a man named Adam. Look at him. Noah. Look at him. Isaac. Look at him. Jacob. Look at him. The last time we saw one of those statements was in Genesis 25, verse 19. These are the family records of Isaac. Now you get one in chapter 36. These are the family records of Esau. We're going to get another one in chapter 27, verse 2. These are the family records of Jacob. Here's what's really interesting and just worth noting. Abraham is not on the list. You would think of all of the figures in the book of Genesis to get a these are the family records of statement, Abraham would be the one. Instead, the entire account of his life is tucked inside his father's family record, Terah. So these are the family records of Terah, and you learn everything about Abraham. Then you get to these are the family records of Isaac, and you actually, in Isaac's life, get everything about Jacob. In chapter 37, we're going to get these are the family records of Jacob, and everything after that's actually going to be about Joseph. So in each of these fathers' family records, you're learning about the son. Specifically, the way that God's promise from Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, appears to be in jeopardy at every step along the way. So these are the records of the heavens and the earth. What's the key thing that happens there? Sin comes into the world. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And what happens next? Well, the seed of the woman is murdered. Cain kills Abel. Okay, so what about God's promise? What does that mean? The key moment in the family record of Adam is this long genealogy where after every name, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died over and over and over again. So where is the seed of the woman? The key moment in Noah's family record is that the entire world is destroyed in a flood because of their sin. That doesn't seem like the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. The key moment in the family record of Terah is that Abraham is called to sacrifice Isaac. I thought this was going to be the seed of the woman, and yet here they go up onto a mountain, and Abraham is going to sacrifice him. The key moment in the family record of Isaac, they all involve Jacob. He comes out holding Esau's heel, trades a bowl of stew for the birthright, steals the blessing from his father, leaves in flight because Esau is in a murderous rage, and he spends 20 years in a distant land with a man named Laban. The key moments in the family record of Jacob all involve Joseph. He interprets these dreams that he has. His brothers get mad at him, threaten to kill him. Instead, they throw him into a pit, sell him to a group of traders. He ends up in slavery in Egypt, lands himself in jail, rises to prominence, saves his family from a famine. In each of these little eras, the key moments involve something that happens to the son, specifically moments where this promise appears to be in jeopardy. Is Isaac going to die on the mountain? Is Jacob or Esau going to be the ones through whom the blessings pass? Is Joseph going to die because of his brothers or because of what happens with Potiphar's wife? At every juncture, the question that boils kind of beneath the surface is, if something happens to the son, what happens to Thomas? Over and over and over again, that's the question in the book of Genesis. But again, we're thinking big picture. What's the high point of the biblical story? Something happens to the son, Jesus, that appears to put God's promises in jeopardy. If he dies on that cross, how is it that he's going to crush the head of the serpent? And all along in Genesis, you get these small little narratives that mirror the major one. At every step along the way, God has a plan and a purpose to redeem creation, to save his people, and to bless all the nations of the earth through this one family. And nothing is going to stop that. Not the worst of human sin, or the worst of Satan's evil. So there in chapter 36, you get a long list of names. Look, I'm going to do you a favor and me a favor, and I'm not going to try to pronounce them all. You get Esau's genealogy. If you've got Genesis 36 open in front of you, flip to verse 31 or scroll it on your phone, whichever you need to do. We're just going to read a little chunk of this. There's a break in the rhythm of Esau's descendants. And then it says, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom. before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom. The name of his city was Dinhabah. When Bela died, Jobab, son of Zerah from Bozrah, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham from the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. When Husham died, Hadad, son of Bedad, reigned in his place. He defeated Midian in the field of Moab. The name of his city was Avith. When Hadad died, Samla from Masrekah reigned in his place. When Samla died, Shaul from Rehoboth on the Euphrates River reigned in his place. When Shaul died, Baal-Hanan, son of Achbor, reigned in his place. When Baal-Hanan, son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place. His city was Peu. Kings over the Edomite people. And it's fair to ask ourselves while we're looking at this little chart, if Abraham didn't get a these are the records of statement, why does Ishmael get one and Esau get one when they're not even the people of promise? It seems like the author of Genesis like made a mistake here or something like that. They're significant figures, but they're not the ones through whom the line of blessing is going to move. So Ishmael and Isaac have all of this tension. Jacob and Esau have all of this tension that centers around who will the blessing pass through? The firstborn son of Abraham, Ishmael, or the child of promise born to Sarah, Isaac? Will it be the firstborn of the two twins born to Isaac and Rebekah, or will it be the younger one, who we were told would be served by the older? The reason Genesis gives you those is because the author of Genesis wants you to not forget those people. It's not through the blessing is going to come through, but it's worth keeping them in mind. They both actually show up again in the biblical story. Joseph's brothers sell him to a group of Ishmaelite traders who take him to Egypt. And there you've got God's blessing apparently put into peril at the hands of Ishmael's descendants. Thousands of years after Genesis 36 is written, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on this Sunday to the cheers and the praises of people who are waving palm branches and shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Thousands of people there are gathered for the Passover. Jesus comes in. They're hailing him as the Messiah. Just a few days later, he's betrayed by Judas Iscariot, and he's arrested in the garden. And that night and the next day, as he's bounced around Jerusalem from one ruler to another in an attempt to get him convicted to death, he finally ends up standing before a man named Herod Antipas, who was an Edomite king chosen by the Roman officials to rule over Judea. Herod's very interested in meeting Jesus. The text even tells us that he'd been looking for an opportunity to talk to him. So Jesus is brought before him, and he starts firing off some questions to Jesus, and Jesus says nothing. Stands before him silent, and it so frustrates Herod that he mocks him, dresses him up in bright clothing, and sends him back to Pilate, where he's ultimately sentenced to die. And what do you have then? The story of God's blessing put into jeopardy at the hands of one of Esau's descendants. What we have in Genesis 35 and 36 is this big story of who God is and what he's doing in the world, advancing in some small but meaningful ways. The last of Jacob's sons is born, Benjamin. Rachel dies, the love of Jacob's life. You get a list of Jacob's sons according to their mothers. Isaac dies and the story moves forward. You get the genealogy from Esau. It's not his family that we're going to focus on, but we also shouldn't forget them. That's what's happening in the macro. Those seem like small things, but they're pretty significant when you pull back and think about the book of Genesis as a unit and also the whole of the Bible. And one thing that Genesis is teaching us over and over and over again is that God is going to work in time spans that don't match our time spans and in ways that do not match our ways. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Well, it wasn't Abel. It's not Abraham. It's not Isaac. It's not Jacob. It's not going to be Joseph. God will be faithful to his promise, but not in time spans that make sense in human minds. God will fulfill what he said he would fulfill, but not in ways that always make sense to human minds. And the same is true in his interaction with you, follower of Jesus. God will fulfill all of his promises. He is not bound to your time span or to your plans that you think make the most sense. He will fulfill his plans in his purposes, in his time, and in his way. It is our role to trust him with that. And Scripture lays out for us evidence of the fact that we can trust him. That's part of what we're seeing in the big picture in Genesis. Jump back to the start of Genesis 35. This is the one thing I want to zoom in on here. God calls Jacob to go back to Bethel. And what we're going to see is Jacob and his family returning to a familiar place. They were in Bethel back in Genesis chapter 28, or he was in Bethel in Genesis 28. But they go back there as this newly transformed people. So as I read the first 15 verses of Genesis 35, kind of keep an eye out for what is God doing and what do Jacob and his family do. It says this, God said to Jacob, get up, exclamation point, go to Bethel and settle there. Build an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his family and all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your clothes. We must get up and go to Bethel. I will build an altar there to the God who answered me in my day of distress. He has been with me everywhere I have gone. Then they gave Jacob all their foreign gods and their earrings, and Jacob hid them under an oak tree in Shechem. When they set out, a terror from God came over the cities around them, and they did not pursue Jacob's sons. So Jacob and all who were with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. Jacob built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God had revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Deborah, the one who had nursed and raised Rebekah, died and was buried under the oak south of Bethel. So Jacob named it Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again after he returned from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob. You will no longer be named Jacob, but your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation, indeed an assembly of nations, will come from you, and kings will descend from you. I will give you the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, and I will give the land to your future descendants. Then God withdrew from him at the place where he had spoken to him. Jacob set up a marker at the place where he had spoken to him, a stone marker. He poured a drink offering on it and anointed it with oil. Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Two things I want to sort of draw forward. See the way that God's grace surrounds Jacob and his family in this. God calls them, get up, go to Bethel. That's verse one. God also prepares the way for them. I don't know if you caught that in verse 5. When they set out, a terror from God came over the cities around them, and they did not pursue Jacob's sons. Why does that matter? If you were here last week or you listened to the sermon, remember what happened at the end of Genesis 34? Simeon and Levi go through Shechem to kill all the males that are there. Then the rest of Jacob's sons go through and they plunder all of the houses. They come back out, and what is Jacob's response? You've made me odious to the people of the land. If they attack me, they are too numerous for us. They will destroy me. So God calls Jacob now to move through those people and actually finish the 20-mile journey the rest of the way to Bethel. And what does God do? He puts a terror on them so that they won't attack and destroy Jacob's family. God gives Jacob a new name, which is a reaffirmation from Genesis 32 that he'll be called Israel, not Jacob. And then he reiterates his promises to them. The same promises we've been hearing throughout Genesis, it probably sounds like a broken record by now. It's like 5-6 different times now God has stated these promises to Abraham and to Isaac and now again to Jacob. You'll be a great nation, actually an assembly of nations here. Kings will come from you. I'll give you this land that I promised to Abraham and Isaac. I'll give it to your future descendants forever. All of that is of God's grace. Jacob hasn't done anything to earn it or deserve it. It's the unmerited kindness of God on display to a sinning, broken, imperfect, literally limping human being. It's worth reminding ourselves, those are the only kinds of humans that exist. Sinning, broken, imperfect, limping human beings. You read Genesis and it's kind of like jumps off the page. You're like, why in the world did he choose this family? If God's plan and God's purpose is to work through this one particular family to bless all the nations of the earth, surely there were better options. The reality is, any family evidence of brokenness all throughout it. It might have looked different or taken different forms or expressions, but what we see in the main figures in the book of Genesis is that broken, sinful people are the only people that exist. And what God does in and through them is to his glory, not to theirs. So his grace just surrounds them as they pack up and go back to Bethel in what I think is this powerful sort of narrative, illustrative picture of repentance. Verse 2, Jacob says, "Get rid of the foreign gods that are among you." What are we talking about here? Are they the gods that were stolen from Laban back in Paddan Aram, the little household idols, maybe? Are they similar idols that were taken from the homes in Shechem? That's a possibility. There's obviously something going on with the earrings here. Jump down to verse 4. "Then they gave Jacob all their foreign gods and their earrings, and Jacob hid them under the oak near Shechem." Something specific happening there. It actually comes up again in the book of Exodus. When the Israelites leave Egypt, they actually plunder everything from the Egyptians on their way out. They get out into the wilderness. Moses goes up onto the mountain. The people are afraid that he's dead. They go to Aaron and they say, "Where's the holy man? Make us a god." Aaron says, "Bring me all of your gold." And you're told that they gave all of their gold and their earrings to Aaron, and he melted them down into the golden calf. There's something contextual there to an ancient person that would have meant something that we read and we're like, why are we highlighting that? Cool, they took the earrings. There's something there for us. And then he goes on and he says, "Purify yourselves, change your clothes." That's probably some sort of bathing ritual whereby they would have made themselves ceremonially clean. The book of Leviticus in the law is going to call for any number of situations where a person was supposed to bathe or cleanse themselves. One of the notable ones is if you came into contact with something that was dead. Again, think back to Genesis 34. Simeon and Levi went through Shechem, murdered all of those men, and then the rest of the brothers swept in behind them into all of the houses and plundered everything. Now Jacob says, "Get rid of your foreign gods, purify yourselves, change your clothes, clean yourself up." Why? Verse 3, "We must get up and go to Bethel, house of God. I'll build an altar there to the God who answered me in my day of distress." This beautiful little phrase, "He has been with me everywhere I have gone." All of Jacob's lying, all of his scheming, all of his wandering, God has never failed to answer him. He's never left him. And Jacob knows that. And so he takes all of those foreign gods and he buries them under this tree in Shechem. And what's the picture in all of that? Jacob and his family are returning to sort of like the metaphorical presence of God, Bethel, Bet-El, house of God. And they're going back as a new people, purged of their false worship, washed clean, wearing new clothing, just sort of surrounded by the grace of God. And it's this narrative picture of Jacob leading his family in repentance as they return to the Lord. I think that same rhythm is supported throughout the New Testament. That repentance requires like returning to this familiar place and becoming something new. For followers of Jesus, the return is not to a city, Bethel. It's not even to a place like this room in a church. It's a return to the cross over and over and over and over again as followers of Jesus, where he continually, by his grace and his power, makes us new, molds us into his image. Ephesians chapter 4, it seems like Paul has this sort of imagery in mind in verses 22 through 24. When he says this about repentance, he says, "Take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and the purity of the truth." Then from verse 25 on, he walks through what some of that repentance ought to include. Put away lying, speak the truth. Put away your anger, no more stealing, no foul language, instead only what is good for building each other up. No bitterness, wrath, or slander, but instead kindness and compassion. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Be imitators of God and walk in love. No sexual immorality, no impurity, no greed. No more foolish talking or crude joking. Those are the things that idolaters do. The narrative sort of picture we have here in Genesis 35 is a good one to help us remember the very basic truths about what repentance is like in the life of a follower of Jesus. And so I just want to end with like three really simple, like high level, this is what repentance is as we seek to follow Jesus. First, repentance is an act of God's grace. The very stirrings of repentance in our hearts are not of ourselves. We might feel sorrow for our sin. We might even feel guilty of our sin. We might have frustration with our sin because of the consequences that come as a result of it. But true repentance, that's an act of God's grace in our heart. And that reminder should keep us humble before the Lord. Our walking in obedience to God is a gift from Him. It's one that we can continually go to Him and ask for. There's like kind of a cultural maxim. It's even been like canonized in movies. It's either in Bruce Almighty or Evan Almighty, the Jim Carrey movies, where the maxim is that if you want patience, you ask the Lord for patience, He gives you an opportunity to be patient. That's not like horrible theology. Like that's not outright heresy or something like that, but it's also not a complete truth. If you're waking up in the morning and you're staring down the barrel of another day of just trying to navigate life with like your toddler tyrant, right? And you wake up in the morning and you say, God, make me patient. Yes, there are going to be opportunities to be patient. What your prayer probably actually needs to be is, God, by your grace, give me a desire to be patient. So that when the moment arises, and for the fifth time, your child does the thing that you've told them not to do five times that day, what wells up inside of you is not a desire to gratify your flesh in lashing out, but instead a patience that the Lord's grace creates inside of you, that you would even desire to bear patiently and gently with your child. That is a work of God's grace inside the human heart. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose." It's God who works in you to will or to act according to His good purpose. Our repentance is just wrapped in God's grace. Number two, repentance is a partnership of our will. So it is not that you pray, God, give me a desire to be patient, and then for the rest of your life, you're like, you know what? At no point from there on out did I ever utter a harsh word to anyone. I sat in traffic for 45 minutes, was late to my meeting, and I was joy-filled the whole time because God just made me patient. Can that happen? Yes. Is that the normal run of things? Not really. There's effort on our part. It is God who works in you to will and to act. You've got to put some effort in. Paul doesn't say that God just does this in us without us being involved. Our narrative picture doesn't show that either. Get up, go to Bethel. Jacob looks at his family and he says, get rid of the foreign gods. Purify yourselves. Change your clothing. There's some effort involved. It's God's grace that brings us to repentance and then our Holy Spirit-empowered effort that wills and works us toward it. We often want the fruits of repentance without the work required to move toward it. We often want freedom from the pain and the consequences of our sin without the hard effort required to put that sin off in our lives. Maybe the most under-talked about facet of Christian living is self-control. It's actually one of the fruits of the Spirit. We talk about all the other ones though. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's like, I want the fruit of the Spirit. God, give me love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness. That'd be a good list. It'd be pretty nice if I had all that, huh? But self-control requires effort. God's grace creates inside of you a desire for holiness and for repentance, to walk away, to put off your sin. And then the Holy Spirit moves you by His power in the effort required to actually walk in that holiness or that repentance. Proverbs 25, verse 28 says that a person without self-control is like a city whose wall is torn down. What's that mean? You're just left wide open to attack. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 makes a comparison between the follower of Jesus and an athlete who exercises self-control in everything so that they can win a perishable crown. Paul goes on and says, how much more should we who live for the imperishable rewards of the kingdom, quote, discipline our bodies and bring them under strict control? Self-control takes effort. We talk about building devoted followers of Jesus Christ around here who are, and one of those five things is pursuing holiness. When we talk about repentance, we're talking about something that's wrapped in God's grace, that has an impact on our human will, that we would pursue holiness in partnership with the Lord. God's grace energizes our effort, but we've got to give some effort to put off our sin. And last, repentance is for God's glory. Where does this little narrative picture end in Genesis chapter 35? Jacob set up a marker at the place where God had spoken to him, a stone marker. He poured a drink offering on it and anointed it with oil. Jacob named the place where God had spoken to him Bethel. It ends in worship. They return to this familiar place as a new people, and Jacob worships. Where does Paul say in this Philippians 2 verse that we've been talking about, our repentance ends? It ends in worship. For it is God who works in you to will and to work according to his good purpose. The end goal of our grace-inspired effort is not just the bettering of our lives or the mitigating of the consequences of our sin. It's the end goal is the glory of God. Repentance that only has you in mind, that's not true repentance. That's some sort of selfishly motivated self-improvement that might be like wrapped in religiosity. What we're after is God-glorifying, grace-inspired putting off of sin that results in lives that are increasingly obedient to him, motivated toward his praise and worship. That's repentance. That my life, that your life, that our lives would look like the life of Christ, not just so our lives are better, so that God is glorified. Do we thrive as we walk in repentance? Absolutely. Do we have life to the full as we walk in obedience? Absolutely. But what's the end goal of our thriving in our life to the full? The glory of God. Him being worshiped and praised. So wrapped in God's grace, Jacob and his family put off their former way of life, bury it under a tree in Shechem, and they go to be with God in Bethel. The gospel tells us that wrapped in God's grace and his sovereignty and his purpose, Jesus takes all the sin of all of humanity upon himself on the cross, and then he's buried in a tomb outside the city of Jerusalem. What happens then? It's not that Jesus and all of the sin of all of the world just stay there in the tomb. It's that Jesus rises on the third day and walks out, and he leaves all of the sin inside the tomb. The good news of the gospel is that now you, follower of Jesus, have all of the power of Jesus at work inside of you, that to God's glory, you might be able to repent and turn and walk away from your sin in obedience to him. His grace animates that inside of you, and his power is at work generating the effort that helps you to walk in freedom from your sin. Our familiar place of return is not to a city or to a building, it's to Jesus at the cross, where by his grace and power, we're continually transformed into new people who look like him. Repentance requires returning to a familiar place and becoming a new person. We do this for the first time at our salvation. And so if you've not ever been saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and his grace is stirring inside of you, you go for the first time to the cross, and it's there where you're saved by God's grace. You could do that today for the very first time. I'd encourage you, talk to the person that you came with, or come and find someone on our staff. We'd love to have that conversation with you. But as followers of Jesus, we never like graduate from that process. You want to grow in your relationship with Jesus. You want to look more like him. You keep going back to the cross, and he keeps transforming you into someone new. You don't ever graduate to going somewhere different or doing some other routine. You go back to the cross over and over and over again over the course of your life, and he transforms you by his power and his grace into the image of his son. Amen? Amen. We're going to close in worship. You can stand up. I want to I want to sort of be clear on one thing.